Let's ask for help this morning. God, we just come before you this morning with thanksgiving that we can be here together with our Bibles open, looking to hear from you. And so we pray this morning that you do what we can't do. We just come with total dependence upon you to move through your word. Spirit, would you move today? God, awaken our hearts to what it is that you have to say. Illumine our minds in ways that we can't understand and magnify Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout my life, off and on, I've had a fascination with the game of chess, to a point. Okay, so I've watched people play chess, people much smarter and much more capable at the game than myself. I studied the game a little bit. I even downloaded software to my computer when I was in college that said on the front cover of the software that it was guaranteed to improve my chess game over time if I were to use it. So I went through all that, and after all that, I can say this without hesitation. I'm probably one of the worst chess players on the face of the planet. And there are probably a lot of reasons for that, which we don't need to spend a lot of time on this morning. But it probably comes down to, at least in part, what I was initially focusing on accomplishing when I first started to play the game of chess. See, when the game was first explained to me by a few different people, and I'm not blaming anybody, but what I remember the most is how the people explaining the game spent so much time on each piece, and rightly so, understandably so, talking about how each piece could move and what each piece had the power to do, how much value each piece possessed. And I'd like to at least think of myself as being an observant person, so it didn't take me long to realize that the most important piece on the board has to be, it must be, the queen. Obviously, right? I mean, the queen could do everything. The bishop was okay, the rook and the knight were okay, but man, the queen could just dominate the board. And the king just seemed to me to be dead weight, you know, one square in any direction. This to me didn't seem to be of any value. And so as I assessed the kingdom of chess, it was clear to me that in this kingdom, the king was just a figurehead. The queen was the one who actually did the leading and the heavy lifting in the kingdom. And so when I would sit down to play, all of my focus and all of my attention would shift immediately and aggressively toward taking down the opponent's queen. Well, what's the problem with this? If you're familiar with chess at all, you'll know that the problem is, no matter how hard I studied, you know, no matter how much time I spent learning about the various strategies and familiarizing myself with them, the end game that I was applying those strategies to was just wrong. I was focusing on the wrong part of the game entirely, and that enabled my opponent to gain the advantage and to do what is the main purpose in chess, to put my king in checkmate quite easily. And I want to caution us this morning that while this seems to be just a silly mistake that's caused repeated problems for me as I've tried to learn and apply the game of chess, really, this can also be a consistent mistake for us as we open up our Bibles. It can be very easy for us, I believe, to study and to even know the scriptures well, to know what it says, and yet miss the main purpose, to miss the main focus of the text, which I think is always to our detriment. So turn with me this morning, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 5. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And let's take a look at John chapter 5. Pastor Jeff directed us here initially last week, and I thought it might be useful for us to build on this thought together for our time this morning. There's a specific reason we need to look at it together, but I also hope that you find it helpful in the coming weeks as well. So in John 5, here's what's happening. Jesus is confronting the religious leaders who don't believe in him, right? They don't have faith in Christ. And ultimately, they've misunderstood God. And what Jesus says is that the primary way that we can see them misunderstanding God isn't found in the way they live their lives, although that is sideways. That's not the primary way that we can see this tragic failure of them to misunderstand God and what he's at work doing in the world. The primary way we see it is the way that they approached their scriptures. As they opened up their Bible, it was a hermeneutical problem. It was an interpretive problem. And so we see that here in verses 39 and 40. Let's read this. Jesus tells them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Okay, so first of all, let's just notice what Jesus doesn't say here. You know, Jesus doesn't start this with a rebuke by saying, "Guys, What's wrong with you? You don't study the scriptures. I mean, how can you know me if you're not reading and studying the scriptures? Now, that's a fair question, and it's a fair rebuke for people who aren't studying, aren't examining the scriptures, right? Because if you're not studying the scriptures, you're not seeing God's revelation about himself to us. And so a person cannot come to know God ultimately without this very specific revelation. We can have general revelation that tells us something about who God is, but we can't know specifically who God is and how he is at work in the world around us without the scriptures. So this is a major deal. So it's a fair rebuke, but it's not the one that he gives to the religious leaders here in John 5, because it wasn't that they were negligent in their study of scriptures. These were the teachers of Israel. These were the ones responsible to ultimately study the scriptures and then pass that on to others. And Jesus actually acknowledges here in verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures." And that word "search" can also be translated "diligently study." You diligently study the scriptures. It has the sense of careful exposition, careful examination, much more active than just reading the text and making observations, okay? So they didn't need any rebuke along those lines. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus says, here's the problem. You think that by them, you think that by these scriptures, you possess eternal life. But what he's saying here is, listen, it doesn't matter how hard the person studies the scriptures. If the person studying fails to discern the true content and the true purpose and the true meaning and the true direction of the scriptures, right, then in that case, there's nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the scriptures, right? Because it is they, Jesus says, that bear witness about me. Do we see this? So there's a lot on the line here, because what's ultimately at stake is how we should be approaching the scriptures. They testify about Jesus. They point us to him. He is the ultimate purpose of the entire Old Testament witness. Commentator D.A. Carson writes this. He says, "By predictive prophecy, by type, by revelatory event, and by anticipatory statute." In other words, by every type of writing we find on the pages of the Old Testament, whether it's some kind of a prophetic book, or whether it's a type, a historical figure, or whether it's an event that unfolded on the pages of the Old Testament, a narrative, or even a law that we're expected to follow. In all of this, Carson writes, what we call the Old Testament is understood to point to Christ, his ministry, his teaching, his death and resurrection. He continues, "If some of the Jews refused to come to Jesus for life, then that refusal constitutes evidence that they are not reading their scriptures as they were meant to be read. If they were rejecting Jesus, it meant that while they were studying their scriptures, they weren't reading it rightly. They weren't approaching it rightly." Last week, Pastor Jeff did a tremendous job kicking off this series as the four of us on the preaching team set out on this course together. And so last week, what we saw is how through revelatory events like the Exodus, and as a type of mediator, Moses was a type of Christ, pointing us forward to Christ, and that Jesus was a greater Moses, a greater mediator for us. And ultimately greater than Moses. It's my responsibility to demonstrate this week how this is true of the Old Testament law. And we're about to see, I think, even more clearly why John 5 is such a necessary place for us to look and dive into when we talk about this, okay? So skip down to verses 45 and 46. Jesus ends his rebuke this way. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who already accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Okay, here's an important statement. In the last day, it will not be Jesus ultimately who becomes the accuser and prosecutor of these Jewish religious leaders. You know, John has just told us two chapters earlier in chapter 3, right after he was done talking to another Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, that the primary purpose of Jesus was to save and not to condemn. Why? Well, Jesus tells us here in John chapter 5, because according to Jesus, there really is no need for him to take on the role of accuser. Moses will do it. Moses is already doing it. The same Moses upon whom they have set their hope. So how does Moses condemn them? We're going to see, I think. We're going to see a more complete answer this morning. But in our immediate context in John 5, I think the reason Moses ultimately condemns them is because of their failure to understand the law. This topic this morning is important. See, these religious leaders understood the law as an end in itself, that this is just what you do. This is ultimately what God was at work doing, establishing and setting up just a law for you to follow and to gain acceptance with God and others. And that the law, they would say, is the perfect and complete example of what religion should be in the world around them. That's the way they viewed it, instead of the way that Jesus insisted that they understand it, as a witness to him, as something pointing and directing them to him. They placed their hope in the law of Moses instead of placing it in the one that the law of Moses pointed to. All right. See, Jesus isn't directing them back. Do we see this? He's not directing them back to just a few specific verses of what Moses wrote and saying, did you read this part? This part was about me. And then this part over here was about me. He's actually referring to a specific way that we need to read all of what Moses wrote. And so one of our tasks today is to ask the question, how did the writings of Moses, specifically the law, point to Christ? And what we come to find, sort of as a platform to stand on and as a way to frame our discussion, right here in John 5, Jesus communicates two important truths. I think they come directly from the text. Number one, he tells us that the law has no power to save. The law has no power to save. I think that's absolutely what he's saying in verses 39 and 40 when he tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. In other words, you read this Old Testament set of standards and you think, hey, I can do that. I can have eternal life by following or obeying this list of rules. But what does he say? He says, it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Jesus says, listen, if you're looking for the law to save you, you're looking in the wrong place for salvation. Because the law does, it has no power to save you. It cannot save. Following the rules the scripture sets out does not have the power to save you. But secondly, and even more significantly, he tells us that Jesus ultimately fulfills the law. He says he ultimately fulfills it. Listen, he says, it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me, right? For if you believed Moses, listen to this comparison. If you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The writings of Moses and the words of Jesus seem to be inextricably bound together in John chapter 5, right? Jesus is saying to believe one is to believe the other, to reject the one is to reject the other. So both of these statements are true. The law has no power to save, and Jesus ultimately, he's what the law is about, right? The law is fulfilled in him. But some of us still might struggle here because we might want to know exactly why the law has no power to save us. And maybe even more foundationally, we want to know if it's actually true that the law has no power to save us. Like certainly, if I try hard enough, right? Can't I rely on my own strength and on my own merits for God to look upon me and give me his blessings and find approval through those things that I do? So we might want to know, is it true? But also, if it's not true, why, okay? This is the great problem, I believe, that Scripture presents for us throughout its larger scope. But we also might want to wonder then if, okay, so say that is true, that the law has no power to save. Well, in that case, what hope does Jesus offer to us? In what way does Jesus' fulfillment of the law offer you and me hope if the law can't save us? So those are the two questions that are going to become the primary focus of our time together this morning. So let's look back to the first question. Question one, why doesn't the law have the power to save? This is the problem, really the great problem that we find in all of Scripture. And in order to answer this question, we're going to look at five observations about the law. Now these observations aren't meant to be exhaustive. The Bible says an awful lot more about the law than we're going to have a chance to look at in 35 minutes together. However, I think what we will find in these five observations is a pretty clear answer to our question. All right, so turn with me this morning to Exodus 19 and 20. Exodus chapters 19 and 20, this is five chapters from last week. This is where we left off. Pastor Jeff talked us through how the Lord has rescued and redeemed the people of Israel out of slavery. There was the Exodus, and now five chapters later, we discover God giving his people the law. And what we find when we examine these passages ultimately is that this problem, this great problem, doesn't originate with the law. The problem isn't, or doesn't seem to be, with the law. So let's begin reading chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. So Israel is encamped before the mountain. Moses goes up before the Lord. The Lord called to him out of the mountain saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Okay, so here, are you ready? Here is the message that Moses is to communicate to the people through the Lord. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So let's skip ahead now. Exodus 20, starting right away in verse 1, we're going to see some familiar language. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This brings us to our first observation about the law. And what we find biblically is that the law originates with God. The law originates with God. See, sometimes when we talk about the law in Christian circles, it's really easy to only focus on just the negative, right? It's very easy to only talk about it and frame it in really negative ways. Sometimes the way as Christians we talk about it makes it sound as though the law is actually evil. But what we find here in Exodus 19 and 20, right before God gives the law to Moses, is first that the words that are given to Moses here originate with God. That's significant. All right? And God spoke all these words, saying, right? So God is the origin of the law. So far from being an evil thing, the law must be good, because ultimately it comes from him. It comes from the Lord. It reflects his character. And just as a side note, any law that reflects the character of God must be good for us, because we were made in God's image. We're his image bearers. So when we're tempted to only think negatively about the law, we need to remember that the fact that the law originated with God comes with all sorts of implications for us. It's good. It reflected his character. Therefore, it's what's good for us as his image bearers. But that brings us to number two. Who was the law directed at? Well, the law was addressed to the liberated. The law was addressed to the liberated. I think it's going to be helpful for us to make note of something really significant here. Notice the strand of grace. Notice the strand of redemption that we find in Exodus 19 and 20, right? And maybe we see that best by seeing what God doesn't say to Moses or the people. God doesn't come to Moses while Israel is still in bondage and tell Moses, okay, here's what I want you to do. Go to the people in bondage and tell them, you know, if you therefore reflect, you know, if you indeed obey my voice and reflect my covenant, you know, I'll throw off the Egyptians, I'll bear you on eagle's wings, and I'll bring you out of redemption from slavery. I'm going to give you a set of rules to follow here, a law to follow, and while you're in slavery, and we'll see how you do. You know, we'll examine it, we'll come back in 6 months, we'll take inventory, and if things seem to be going well, I'll rescue you out of slavery. That's not the order here, right? Not at all. What he says first is what he did. He starts with an indicative. He tells us what God has done for his people. I threw off the Egyptians and rescued you out of slavery. Therefore, here comes the imperative. Here comes the command. This is how you're to live lives as my people rescued out of slavery. And this is the biblical pattern. Commands and imperatives flow out of the indicative, flow out of what God has done, flow out of good news, flow out of grace. And it shows us a glimpse of what's to come. We need to remember that it was the God of salvation that spoke the law. We forget that a lot. We need to remember that it was the God of salvation that gave the law to his people. As one commentator says, the grace that saves preceded the law that demands. The people were not given the law in order to be redeemed. Rather, it was because they had already been redeemed that they were given the law. They had already been brought into God's covenant community. So here's what we know. We know that the law was good. The law is good because the law flows out of God. He's the origin. We know that in part it demonstrates his character. We know that the requirement of the law always flows out of grace, a motivation from grace, even on the pages of the Old Testament. But then the question still remains. So then why isn't the law enough? Why can't it save me, right? It came from God. It seems to be intrinsically good. It's what's best for me. So why can't it save? This is an important question, you guys. Well, turn with me to the book of Romans. starting in chapter 2, because what we're coming to find is that the problem isn't with the law. So we need to determine what is the problem exactly. And to really understand this, we're going to need to look at some ways that you and I relate to the law. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament that we could be looking at. What I'd like to do is look at one singular argument, one flow of thought from Paul here in Romans. We'll take a bit of a survey of Paul's argument here. So starting Romans chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 6 and go down to verse 11. He will render each one according to his works. God will render each one according to his works. Really? God's going to do that? God's going to render to us according to what we do? Yeah. Well, look. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So in case you missed it, Paul sums up. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All right, we see here number 3, our third observation, the law defines God's standards. The law defines God's standards. The law defines the standard of God for us, which according to Paul here is to by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, seek for the Lord instead of being self-seeking. And it really could be summed up by do good, right? Doing good versus doing evil, which would be outside of God's standard. We know God's standards here because of the law. Okay, so to give you an example, when I was running, or when I was a student in college in downtown Chicago, I took a class that required me to run a series of 5Ks throughout the city of Chicago, and I learned at the end of that class that I really enjoyed it, and one of the reasons I enjoyed it was because the races were just so clearly marked out, right? You can just sort of, well, there's a beginning to the race, and more importantly, there's an end to the race fairly soon. And there are these markers, so you can just kind of turn your brain off and run according to the race. But all havoc breaks loose when those markers are not clear, because there was one particular 5K on the far north side of Chicago, and it just wasn't clearly marked out. And Chicago's a big city, and I wasn't familiar with this neighborhood on the far north side, and I didn't really see the markings. So when it came time for me to turn, I think I just kept going. And going, right? I just thought I was in bounds. I thought I was just running the race. And I was thinking to myself, man, I must be out of shape because this is like the fifth 5K of the semester, and this feels like a lot more than 5Ks to me. And that's because it was. It was. And I eventually started to realize that I was either way ahead of everybody else or quite lost. And while, you know, it was tempting to believe the former, reality set in quickly for me. And I had to admit defeat. This is what the law does, though. The law provides bounds, right? The law creates standards. It gives us markers. It reveals God's standards. It reveals for us what's in bounds, doing good, and what's out of bounds, doing evil. It defines God's standards. But the question is, are we actually able to live according to it, right? You know, do we end Romans chapter 2 with any sense of optimism? Are we able to do that? Are we able to say, to do a fist pump after reading Romans 2, 6 through 11 and say, all right, good. God is going to render each one according to his works, so I can do good, I can avoid evil, and therefore God will render to me glory and honor and immortality. Can we do that? Can we say that? What's Paul's opinion about that? Turn to chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Paul drops the bomb here, you know? He makes it clear that, yes, God's standard is for everyone to live in obedience and to do good, but that actually no one is able to achieve this. In fact, what he says is, number 4, the law reveals our sinfulness. The law actually reveals our sinfulness. And the way that the law reveals sin in us seems to be twofold. First, as this passage makes clear, you know, we just see God's requirement of the law, and we know intuitively that we can't follow. And so, yeah, our sin is revealed to us, right? But also, it's important to understand that one of the reasons for this is that our sinful nature is actually drawn out by the law, okay? The law actually provokes sin in us. And if I say that and that sounds strange to you, I get that. But at the same time, I think This is something that we all sort of just intuitively know. It's something that we all have a sense of this morning, okay? We all kind of know what I'm talking about. I have three children, ages 5 and under. Two of these children are at a point in life where they can clearly understand the rules, all right? So when Daddy says, I don't want you to do that, you know, they both know what I'm talking about. I can tell it in their eyes. I can tell it in how they look at the thing I told them not to do, right? And one of the things I've learned in parenting that often is true is that if you want your kid to think about breaking a rule, just make one, right? For instance, if you take your children to the splash pad up at Andrews Park in Champlain by our house, all right? If you're not familiar with the splash pad, it's just a bunch of fancy sprinklers that spray water on kids on a hot day, all right? So you get your kids all in their swimsuits and you get them all lathered up with sunscreen, right? And you head out the door, you get in the car, you get to the splash pad, you pile out and you say, guys, I'm just so excited for you. I'm so excited. This is going to be so much fun for you to experience all these things. But before we get started, there's just a few things that I'd rather you not do. Daddy would rather you not climb that pole over there and spin around on that sprinkler head. That's not a good idea. Daddy would rather you keep in the bounds of the splash pad, right? Don't walk too far outside because I want to make sure I can protect you and watch you. So let's all stay right here. And maybe just a few more guidelines that would fill like an eighth of one page in large font. So not a few things. Just a few things. But then you bring up all of these things that you're excited for them to do. You say, oh, but you get to do this, and you get to play at the water table, and all your friends are here. And so then you just go on for what would amount to just 5 pages worth of information that are just positive things that they can be a part of. In that moment, it's not unusual to find your child intrigued mostly by the things that you've told him or her to stay away from. Okay, Daddy doesn't want me to climb that pole and spin on that thing. It's probably because it's a lot of fun, right? All right, but let's not just blame the children here, because even when we bring our kids to the splash pad, you have to admit that the signs on the side of the splash pad that say stay off the grass kind of make you want to put your lawn chair right there, right? And that's because our sinful nature gives us a fascination with the forbidden. It's true. You know, this is why Paul concludes later on in Romans chapter 8. He says this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So let's read this. Paul's argument is, for God has done what the law could not do. The question is, why couldn't the law do it? What does Paul say? Because the law was weakened by the flesh, right? So to understand this, our sinful nature takes the law, which is good, and it twists it, and it manipulates it, and it turns it into something that ultimately serves the purposes of evil. And this is why Paul concludes in Romans 3, now we're back there, verse 19. Okay, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And he says, by this point in time in Romans, he's saying all of us are under the law. Whether you're under the law because your conscience is showing you what is right, because the law is written on our hearts, or whether you're under the law because you've read the scriptures, all of us are under the law. No one has an excuse. And what the law says, it says so that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth that might say, oh, I can do this, I can handle this. I've done this, I've done well enough. No, the law is given so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, Paul concludes, no human beings will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Since the law reveals our sinfulness, right? We realize how sinful we are. We recognize our depravity. We recognize our brokenness. We recognize that we deserve God's wrath. All right, so why does the law have power to save? Not because of its origin, right? Not because of its motivation, but because of sinful human nature. So at this point, it might be tempting just to lose all hope. And I would say that, you know, if Romans ended in chapter 3, verse 20, hopelessness and despair wouldn't be the least reasonable response. It would make sense. So that means, number 5, the law condemns us. The law condemns us, it's true. This is one of the uses of the law. The law is spoken so that we can understand that we're condemned. But it doesn't leave us there, I don't think. The law condemns us and directs us to a Savior. Because there comes this sense in us, we have this understanding that we cannot do this. We're placed in a posture that, you know, if I'm going to be saved, then something outside of myself, something greater than this law has to come, right? So the law condemns us, but then it directs us to a Savior. So that brings us to our second question then. How does Jesus fulfill the law? This is the good news. This is the good news. How does Jesus fulfill the law? Okay, Paul makes it clear here that there's an important distinction between the law and the gospel of Christ. All right? And he says we need to understand this relationship really well. If there's one contrast that we really get in Scripture, we need to get the contrast between the law and the gospel. The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon knew that believers must understand this relationship between law and gospel rightly. He said the following. He said, "There is no point on which men make greater mistakes than on the relation which exists between the law and the gospel." He says, listen to this. He says, "Some men put law instead of gospel." This is legalism. This is the idea that I can, you know, follow the law, a certain set of standards, God and others will bless me. Some men put law instead of gospel. We don't need grace, right? He says others put gospel instead of law. This is called antinomianism, anti-law. It's the idea that I don't really need to have a life transformed. I can live like the devil and continue to call myself a Christian because, hey, the cross covers me, right? So some men put law instead of gospel, that's legalism. Some men put gospel instead of law, that's antinomianism. He says others put, you know, another class maintains that the law and gospel are mixed. In other words, it's Jesus plus, right? It must be. If it's not one of the first two, it must be what Jesus did plus a little bit of what I do. So I need some grace from him and I need some of my own works. And together, when they're combined, we have salvation. But what does Spurgeon say about these views? He says, these men understand not the truth and are actually false teachers. And we see that clearly in Paul's words in Romans 3, 21 and 22. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Do we see this? This is a righteousness apart from the law. It's totally distinct from it, and yet the law and prophets have a role in bearing witness to it, pointing us to it, condemning us, and allowing us to see our need for a Savior. So this brings us to our central theme. It really flows out of the rest of Romans 3, which we read earlier. Jesus fulfills the law by doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus fulfills the law by doing for us what we could not do ourselves. He fulfills the law by standing in perfection according to the law and then bearing the penalty of the law breakers. That's me and that's you, right? So that now we can receive his perfect status before the Lord. God has done for us what the law cannot do. And no longer now does our flesh twist and manipulate the law out of a desire to do evil, but more and more we begin to become transformed into his image, into a new life. Jesus is greater than the law because while the law can show us our sinfulness, it can reveal to us our sinfulness, Jesus can save us from it. While the law draws out our sinful nature, Jesus takes our sin upon himself, crucifies it, invites us into a new way of life, right? God has done for us what the law cannot do. And really to hit this home, to make it clear, what I want to do is I want to close by reading something that my family reads together in our time of family devotions, okay? And I'd encourage you to use this resource with your family if you have children or grandchildren or even if you babysit a lot, you know. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a book that shows how every story and that she picks out here whispers the name of Christ. And I really think she summarizes our time together well. This is how we'll close. Sally Lloyd-Jones tells our story this way. God called Moses up the mountain. The great mountain shook. A thick cloud fell. Thunder roared. Lightning crackled. And God gave Moses 10 rules called commandments. "I want you to love me more than anything else in all the world, and know that I love you too," God told them. That's the most important thing of all. God gave them other rules, like don't make yourself pretend gods. Don't kill people or steal or lie. The rules show God's people how to live and how to be close to him and how to be happy. They show how life works best. God promises to always look after you, Moses said. Will you love him and keep these rules? We can do it. Yes, we promise. But they were wrong. They couldn't do it. No matter how hard they tried, they could never keep God's rules all the time. God knew they couldn't, and he wanted them to know it too. Only one person could keep all the rules, And many years later, God would send him to stand in their place and to be perfect for them, because the rules couldn't save them. Only God could save them. Let's pray. God, this morning we come to you in a posture of total dependency upon you to do what we cannot do. We come to you in faith of what you've done for us. And what we pray, God, is that that would continue to mold us and shape us, continue to make us look more like you. Help us to understand this further, Lord, in our own lives so that we can continue our growth, continue to reflect you and reflect your character in this world. And so we look to you to do it, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be encouraged as you go, friends.